David!
Jesse's voice echoed off the hillsides until it reached the ears of a shepherd boy watching over his flock in a meadow outside Bethlehem.
David!
The young man gathered his things and ran home to meet his father, Jesse, who had an assignment for him. Take this sack of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of the unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. The battlefront sounded far more exciting than the pasture anyway. So David made arrangements for the care of his sheep and set out to meet his brothers. He reached the camp just as the army was marching to its battle position. Eager to watch his older brothers in action, David ran to the front line, and much to his surprise, instead of an army of Philistines, he found that the Israelites faced only one man and his shield bearer, standing defiantly before them in the open field. That one man, however, stood over 9 feet tall, and his armor weighed as much as a small man. And like a schoolyard bully, the giant drew a line in the sand, challenging the Israelites. "Choose a man and have him come down to me," he shouted. "If he's able to fight and kill me, then I will become, or we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Well, for 40 consecutive days, Goliath's words had bellowed throughout the valley and straight into the hearts and faltering knees of the terrified Israelite army. Even Saul, their mighty leader and king, was afraid. While winding his way through the ranks of soldiers, David pestered anyone who would pay attention to him. "Hey, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the disgrace from Israel?" Seasoned infantrymen looked down to see who was asking this presumptuous question. And if it hadn't come from a mere boy, they would have been offended by the insinuation. But standing in the crowd of soldiers was Eliab, David's oldest brother. "Who is that?" he asked himself. "That voice sounds familiar." And turning around, he was enraged to see his little brother, David. "Why have you come down here?" he barked. "And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert?" His older brother's jealousy burst from his lips. "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "What have I done?" David replied. Can I not even get a word in here?" Soon Saul, the king of Israel, heard there was a youngster in the camp stirring up the ire of his men. "Go get him," Saul ordered. David's first words as he stepped into the presence of the commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel, a place where few soldiers had the right to stand, were these: "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him," Saul replied, his heart filled with a mixture of indignation and pity. "Goliath has been a fighting man since his youth." Well, that was all this boy needed to hear. "I have been a fighting man since my youth too," David said, as he confidently summarized his experience for the king. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul had never seen courage like this. "Man, if only my soldiers could say the same," he must have thought. "Or if only I had this boy's faith." Moments later, a boy holding only a sling and 5 smooth stones stood before a fully armed giant holding a spear, the point of which weighed 15 pounds. Goliath shouted, "Come here, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the fields. Well, you come against me with the sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied," cried David. And an instant later, the giant was nothing but a headless carcass, his warm blood soaking into the dry sand of the valley. And despite the rules of the game, the Philistines fled for their lives like frightened schoolboys, coming face to face not with a giant, but with an eager emissary of the living God. They had scared the Philistines to death and altered the balance of power once and for all. And after the Israelites chased the Philistine army to the hills, they gathered into the camp, feasting and celebrating the most unexpected victory over their fiercest enemy. This was only the beginning of the legacy of the greatest king of Israel, the great King David, a man after God's own heart. God had raised David up from humble origins as a shepherd from Bethlehem to rule as Israel's second king. David led Israel to its pinnacle of power and glory and became the ideal for a future messianic leader that ultimately found fulfillment in David's descendant, Jesus. I'm assuming most everybody here has probably heard of King David on some level. But I also don't think it would be presumptuous to think that the two most thought of stories when it comes to David involve a David and, right? David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba. Those are both appropriate stories to think of as they reflect David's great victories and his failures. Prior to David's anointing as future king, the people were crying out. They had been led by judges and just kind of been wandering around in the promised land, and they came to Samuel. And Samuel warned them about shifting from what had been kind of like a God-led nation or judges into a king-led people. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting with verse 11, this is what Samuel said. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He'll take your sons, and he'll make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and his attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. And when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day." And we would expect it to say, their response was, oh, dude, yeah, you're right, we don't want that. But in verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. They said, "No, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." Years before that, before they entered the promised land, Moses in Deuteronomy 17 warned the people about, if you ever have a king, this is what you need to know. And he says in verse 15, "Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel." If you read through the Old Testament at all, especially through the books of history, you're going to find something to be true. Israel was never quite able to put how to be a godly king into practice well. There are, over and over again, stories, even during David's reign, stories of corruption, power plays, politics, ego, pride, complete disregard for the word of God. And so the account of David's positive, dramatic rise pivots with the story of his sin with Bathsheba. And through the prophet Nathan, God rebuked David and showed that he valued character over competence. And David's humble response led to God's promise of forgiveness, but there was also a promise of continued trouble throughout David's own family, and those troubles dominated the remainder of his reign. But on the good side, David developed Israel's religious practice. He brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He made extensive preparations to build a temple to Israel's God, a task that God would reserve for David's son Solomon. But God had promised David a house or a line of perpetual succession in what's sometimes referred to as the Davidic covenant. God hadn't granted that blessing to David's predecessor Saul, but God would keep his promise despite David's numerous failures. This line of succession would find in its fulfillment in the village of what is known as the city of David, or the town of Bethlehem, where in the midst of an empire-wide census, the new king would find himself turned away and rejected because there was no room in the inn. And so today, as we kind of wrap up this series we've been calling Better, and we consider how Jesus is the better David, I want to spend time looking at that story of his most popular victory, his defeat of the giant of a man named Goliath. Ian Gordon had some valuable insights, and I want to share some of them with you this morning, but we'll look back to that story in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me." And on hearing the Philistine's word, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David's father, Jesse, thought he was sending a boy on a simple errand to check on his brothers, right? But what he didn't realize was that God was sending his chosen servant to face a giant no one else could defeat. Centuries later, Jesus, sent by his father, would face an even greater foe, sin and death itself, and emerge victorious. Jesus, like David, was the sole representative of the people. And if you're following on the notes, that's number one. I didn't put it on the screen. He's the sole representative of the people. While the entire Philistine and Israelite armies had gone out to face each other, this wasn't going to be an ordinary battle, because you see, in the end, the victory would be determined by one representative on each side. In Goliath's own words, he said, "If you choose a man and he can kill me, we'll become your servants. But if I win and I kill him, you'll become ours." So much was riding on this one battle. And it's really, if we're honest, no wonder no one wanted to go out and fight. But I'm sure you can see that picture. Jesus is our representative in the greatest spiritual battle that has ever taken place. If he won, then his victory would be our victory. But if he lost, then we would lose forever, becoming a servant of our enemy. Romans 5, that Taylor read earlier, Romans 5, 18 and 19, "Consequently, just as one trespass, or one sin, that's Adam's sin, resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." If you've lived for more than, say, 5 minutes, you know that our enemy is far stronger, far more devious, and looms far larger than we can handle. We need a representative to stand in our place, to face our enemy, and we find that in Christ alone. Number two, Jesus, like David, was rejected by his brothers. When Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and said, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." And though David would very soon prove to be the lowercase savior for the Israelites in this moment, even his own brothers doubted him. Likewise, Jesus, the capital S Savior of the world, was rejected not only by his own family, but by those he came to rescue. Yet their rejection couldn't stop his mission. It only highlighted the depth of his love. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. The men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. The best news on that battlefield was that once David had won the battle, all of Israel participated in the victory. They all found their courage. Can you imagine the celebration that took place in the camp of Israel's army that night? David's victory was everyone's victory. Jesus' victory is ours. For just as though the disobedience of the one man were made, many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The victory Christ won on the cross is our victory. Jesus defeated an enemy that we never could, and his victory over sin and death is given to us. As David's story moves forward, he was anointed king before the deal with Goliath, but he wasn't reigning. So we see this man who was anointed to be king, but he wasn't reigning as king for some time. And so there becomes this tension. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, it's pretty evident. This kingdom with the current king, Saul, and the tension with Saul, mostly Saul's issues, with David, this man who would be king. Saul, the king God rejects, is still in power. But Saul, because of his arrogance and his pride, his disobedience, has been judged and found wanting. David has already won the victory, but his time to reign was not yet. Even though Jesus is the true king and has won the victory over sin and death, we look around this world and we see he is not yet reigning. We see the king of this world, Satan, sitting judged and doomed for a full and final defeat, and so we wait. We wait for what we know shall occur on that day when he will return. The battle is over, but the celebration is still yet to come. And so it draws me back to the stable on that Christmas Eve in Bethlehem. I picture people milling about town and having no idea that the unimaginable was happening. Right under their noses. The God they loved, the God they worshiped, the God who formed Adam from the dust of the earth, the God of Moses and Aaron, who led the people through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, who had led them to the promised land they now inhabit. The God of Israel was breaking through creation and becoming like them in the cry of a small newborn baby, and they missed it. Creation took note. The stars turned their faces upon him, but only a handful of people noticed. Make no mistake, many did miss the first coming of Jesus. No one will miss the second. Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming from his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule over them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The very fabric of creation will be peeled back, and it will be no small cry of a baby in a little known village, but a war cry announcing the full and forever defeat of Satan and his army, and the full and final victory that those who are in Christ will share for all eternity. And until that day, we find ourselves waiting. David, while waiting for his appointed time, found himself hiding in a cave. In 1 Samuel 22, we find this happening. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him in this cave. And I have a hunch that many people come to Jesus in one of these states, in distress, in discontent, or in debt. I remember a time when I was an intern at a church. This lady stopped by to see one of the ministers, saying she wanted to give her life to Jesus so that he would fix all of her problems and she could resume her good and happy life. She was in a moment of distress. Life was kind of falling apart. And the minister explained, you know, that's really not how things work with Jesus. He didn't want to set her up for disappointment. And the reason, he said, was that trials and hardships come and go. And a person who seeks God simply to comfort them or to fix their life in a hard time can just as easily walk away from God when times get easier. But some people do come to Jesus in distress. Some come to Jesus when they're discontent. You know the feeling, right? You look around and see the world really has nothing to offer in terms of real love or joy, because those are things that only God can give. And that's a better starting point, for sure. But the best reason for surrendering your life to Christ, for becoming a Christian, is when you see yourself as a sinner and you owe a debt to God you can never pay. The person who understands that, the person who understands the unbearable weight of debt they bear, is very unlikely to fall away. This person is grateful to God for his daily grace. And when you find yourself in this place, it won't matter if it's times of joy or times of great difficulty and suffering, because you know your eternity is safe in the eternal life-giving blood of Jesus, and his victory has canceled your debt. So I don't know. I don't know where you are this week. Honestly, it doesn't really matter. I don't know why you're here. If you came here today because it's what you always do the week of Christmas, great. We're glad. If you're here because you do this every week, great. We're glad. If you just flipped a coin and you came here, we're glad you're here. But if you're looking for hope, or if you've forgotten what hope even looks like, please don't leave here without looking to Christ. This Christmas, don't stop at the manger. Look beyond the baby to the king he came to be. The king who fought your battle and won your victory, and who calls you to follow him. So the question for you today is, will you surrender to the one who gave everything for you? He wants to be your king, and you have to answer the question, will you let him? Some of Jesus' last recorded words in Revelation are these. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And yes, I am coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, I know we don't always understand what it means to have a prophet or a priest. But we can begin to wrap our heads around what it's like to have a king. Lord, may that be said of us, that we would be surrendered to your kingship. We are literally, eternally grateful for the battle Christ has won over sin and death, that we get to share in that victory that we had nothing to do with. The only thing we bring to the table is our sin. But you still choose us. You look upon us with your grace and your mercy. And you want to call us your sons and your daughters. Lord, we are grateful for the example of David as an imperfect king. But Lord, today as we continue in worship, we pray that you would be glorified as the one true and final King for all people in all times and all places. We pray this in Jesus' name.